Thank you, Brother Lou. And it's an honor for Sister Donna and I to be here with this sweet class. I'd like to introduce the subject of grace with a story. Actually, it's a story about a story. In a place far distant in miles and in years, there was a man who spoke with amazing eloquence and deep insight. This man came from a humble background of common folk. He had no formal education, but possessed great knowledge with reassuring confidence and uncommon fluency he spoke. Many who lived in the area followed him and were finding comfort and hope in his words. There were many others in this area who were born to a noble heritage. They had the rare privilege of years of education, and they had obtained prominent roles in the local institutions responsible for government and religion. Many of these did not like this man, as he was encroaching upon their sphere of influence, and apparently without any credentials. One day, this humble man was teaching by telling stories, as he often did. Listening intently were many of his devoted followers, who were mostly poor, humble people. But also in the audience were some of these local leaders dressed in formal robes and shawls as a reminder to all of their high status in the community. They were here not to be taught, not to learn, but to find reason to accuse and discredit this man. One of the stories this humble man told was about an accountant and the governor he worked for. The governor over the province in this story had a reputation for his most exacting standards. This governor preserved the status and respect for his authority and nobility of his office by never dealing directly with the population of his province. Instead, he appointed an accountant to keep his records and track the usage of government provisions. In this province were many poor who had fallen upon hard times. Some had wasted their belongings through careless and unwise life choices. Others lost their source of income and had to borrow just to exist. These who were down and out often came to plead for provisions, for fuel and food from the government storehouse. The accountant would record the amount they took and note their ability to repay and establish a schedule of repayment. The religious leaders of this province observed the methods of this accountant and were enraged. They were indignant, and they sent a communique directly to the governor, accusing this accountant of squandering the governor's resources. So, as this story unfolds, the governor meets with the accountant and notes two things. One, the tenure of this accountant's duty was about to expire. And secondly, there have been some major complaints about his accounting methods. So the governor inquires. He meets with the accountant, and the accountant explains his methods. Over the past 3.5 years, I have gotten to know your subject pretty well. There are times I know they cannot possibly repay what they have borrowed. In those cases, I forgave a portion of their debt. I know I cannot forgive all they owe, but sometimes I reduce the amount by as much as 50%, and sometimes only by 20%. It varies depending on their circumstances. The governor was most pleased on the accountant's report. He told him, the accountant, "You are my representative, and you have represented me well. It is my desire and plan to forgive all the debts of my subjects, and soon I will be able to do that. Now my subjects know me as sympathetic and generous, as well as exacting. You know me well. You have set a worthy example for others who will follow." At the conclusion of this story, the wealthy leaders in the audience began to grumble and ridicule and scoff at this storyteller. They were outraged. Dearly beloved, this is a story of grace. A story of grace in contrast with ungrace. For often grace stands out in the shadow of ungrace. Although this may have similarities to the parable of the unjust steward found in Luke 16, it's not exactly that parable. Nor is it in any way to explain or interpret that parable. Certainly this story was inspired by that parable. But it was modified and adapted to highlight forgiving grace inherent to our Heavenly Father and established through the merit of His Son's sacrifice. Those in the story who had their debt relieved were the recipients of grace. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. It was a free, unexpected gift. The local religious rulers who were listening to the story were rigid and demanded obedience to every rule and letter of the law. The extending of unearned favor, grace, was a foreign concept to them and ran counter to every fiber of their being. So here we have grace in contrast with ungrace. In reprint 2283, an article begins with the following sentence: "Grace. It's a charming sound," sang the poet, and nor did he exaggerate. "For all who have earned the true, who have learned, all who have learned the true meaning of divine grace, that word, like the word gospel, is a synonym for all the divine mercies which God's people may now or ever enjoy." In the English language, there are many words and phrases derived from the concept behind the word grace. Some of these are quite positive. At meals, we say grace to express our thankfulness for temporal provisions. We are grateful for what has been provided. We are gratified when a job is well done. We congratulate those who achieve success. One who oversees a gathering with poise and charm is considered a gracious host. We leave gratuity for good service at a restaurant. Did you hear the grace notes that were played during the hymn that we just sang? Grace issues of a magazine are provided free of charge or gratis. Some of them are negative. Someone might fall from grace. We might say to a person who greatly lacks appreciation as "you ingrate." Or sometimes someone who is really messed up as "you're a disgrace." Or someone who is truly lost, who is truly a lost cause, as having no saving grace. Or a person may be officially classified as persona non grata, which means a person without grace. Since grace is so ingrained in our language, it must be ingrained in our literature, in our thoughts, in our heritage, in our very beings. This is most likely because we are made in the image of God, who is a God of grace, and who desires his children to know how to love unconditionally and be full of grace themselves. So in turn, that they may extend grace to others. Our objectives in this lesson is that we can understand what grace really is, and how grace is given, and how it should be received. To know and appreciate that grace is extraordinary and unique, especially for the new creation at this time. When grace is read in the scriptures, we'd like to consider its divine influence upon our hearts. And we will want all aspects of life to reflect that grace, to reflect God's loving kindness. But more than knowing God's grace, more than wanting to be filled with his grace, having that desire so intense that it becomes a need in our life, a basic necessity that our every thought, word, and act might be a reflection back to God as a God of love, a God of grace. As we go through this lesson, we will consider the following sections. We'll go through one more story to illustrate and emphasize what grace really is. We'd like to note how grace has been misunderstood and how it can be misused, grace abuse. And we'd like to consider God's plan as a plan of grace. His grace is evident in every feature of the divine plan. And we would like to note that we live in a very unique, sanctified time in history where special grace is provided for the feet members of the new creation. And we'd like to consider how we can reflect the grace that we have received. So, one more story. I have several stories in this. But this one, you know. It's the prodigal son. And we'd like to use it to illustrate and emphasize what grace really is. This is an excellent story found in Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. And we all know the story. The younger son takes his inheritance and goes to a far country and wastes all that he has in a deprived lifestyle and eventually ends up selling himself into slavery, feeding pigs, and having to eat what he is feeding the pigs. After considerable soul searching, this son realizes he would be better off to work for his father as a mere servant, feeling in his heart he is no longer worthy of being considered a son. I recently read that in that culture, at that time, those who were in charge, those who were the masters, the head of the house, would carry themselves with a certain demeanor. They would walk upright, a lot to do with how they would walk. With deliberation, they would walk slowly. A servant, on the other hand, would run to serve his master. With haste, with head bowed, would the servant fetch for the master and run to return to his lord. So when this father, this master of the house, saw his son afar off, all thoughts of being master of the estate, any feelings of parental dignity and authority were totally gone. They were irrelevant and set aside as he spontaneously ran to embrace his son. He was overcome with the joy of having this child safe and home and repentant. Such genuine joy wanted the best robe, the best calf, prepared in his honor. Brethren, when the Father, the Heavenly Father, sees us afar off, approaching with humble, repentant, contrite hearts, he runs to meet us. With the robe of Christ's righteousness, he invites us to a gourmet feast of the very best calf that was possible to offer. Luke 12:32, from the New American Standard. Luke 12:32, your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Again, this is grace, unearned, unmerited, undeserved, unexpected. But it is a gift, genuine and abundant. The reaction of the older son helps us understand grace by contrast. He seemed to have a good case. He never thought of leaving the father. He did all he was asked to do. He did not waste a penny of his inheritance. But in all these years of devotion and loyalty, his father never as much had even a lowly goat prepared for him. It just wasn't fair. Grace is not about fairness. It's not about balancing the accounts. It's not about rewarding good behavior or punishing bad behavior. It's not about ensuring retribution for past wrongs. Grace is about wanting the recipient to feel relief, to feel joy, to feel accepted, to feel forgiven, to feel loved, to be able to grow and prosper in righteousness, to be able to extend grace to others in return. Let's talk about grace abuse. Grace can be abused. It may appear that since grace is free and unmerited, that it's always available. We do not need to worry too much about sinning and try too hard to overcome sin. This appears as a loophole to take advantage of grace. Consider an example, another story. And I understand this is a true story about a prisoner. He was serving a life sentence, and it was becoming unbearable. He, without any provocation, suddenly takes the life of his cellmate. Before the judge, the prisoner explains that he could no longer endure life in prison and desired to end his life instead. And the judge said, "Why not then just take your own life? Why take the life of another?" The prisoner answered that he was Catholic. And for Catholics, suicide was unpardonable, unforgivable sin. But by murdering another, he could confess his sins to the priest and receive absolution and die by execution with peace of mind. This example shows two things. How grace can be abused, how grace can be abused when we misunderstand its operation. And what happens when man, that man of sin, interposes himself as the authorized agent for administering grace. Paul states this misconception very clearly twice in Romans chapter 6. He asks the question in verse 1 of Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Or in verse 16, in 15, verse 15, he asks, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" Paul answers both questions emphatically, "God forbid." How should we properly appreciate grace? What is it about grace that should motivate us not to continue in sin? A quote from an early Christian writer is quite revealing in answering this. He states, "God gives where he finds empty hands. A man whose hands are full of parcels cannot receive a gift." The point is that grace is available to forgive sin, not to condone it. The forgiveness of grace must be received into receptive hearts, into hands emptied, hands that have laid aside the weight of besetting sin. Hebrews 12:1. To be forgiven, to receive forgiveness, sins must be acknowledged and repented of. Another story from the life of Jesus illustrates this concept well. It is the story of the woman caught in adultery found in John 8:1 through 11. We know that this story is considered to be spurious, but it is very Christ-like and a worthy illustration of the operation of grace. While our Lord was teaching in the temple, scribes and Pharisees brought forward a woman caught in adultery to set a trap for our Lord. And it is true, as they claimed, that the law states in Leviticus 20, verse 10, "The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." But on opposing this, the Roman law forbade the Jews from carrying out executions. So here's a trap. Would Jesus obey the law of Moses, or would he obey the law of Rome? With characteristic genius, our Lord instead exposes the self-righteous accusers as one who are themselves guilty of sin. And as the story unfolds, they, one by one, slink away from the scene, afraid to acknowledge the parcels of sin that prevent them from receiving grace from the one right there who could dispense it to them. The woman, however, does not flee. By her demeanor, she admits her sin, and the Lord consents the contrition of her heart. She is forgiven and encouraged to leave her life of sin. Again, this woman was guilty. She did not deserve this act of grace. She did not earn it. It was a free gift. Shame and repentance made her ready to receive this gift. And this is the beauty and essence of grace. We can but hardly imagine the depth of relief and gratitude that filled her soul. And we can imagine she became a follower of our Lord. And indeed, if one word would summarize our primary motivation for living righteously, it would be gratitude for the forgiving grace that we have experienced. Realizing what Christ has done for us, surely out of gratitude, we would strive to live worthy of such great love. We will strive for holiness, not to make God love us, but because He already does. Now we would like to consider that God's plan is a plan of grace. His grace is evident in every feature of the plan of the ages. That there is a plan is an exercise of divine grace, divine benevolence, divine love, divine compassion towards mankind. And while still in his fallen and depraved condition, certainly unmerited in mankind's alienated condition, that God would reveal his gracious plan by providing us with his written word, promising blessing to all the families of the earth, is another work of grace. A major and central act of grace upon which all other grace hinges. It includes a gracious arrangement made with the only begotten Son, the Son of God, on account of which he joyfully laid aside his heavenly glories and humbled himself in death as a ransom or substitute for the first Adam, and thus for all the race of Adam. Hebrews 12:2. Beyond providing for the redemption of mankind, it was an additional level of grace when God provided for the selection of a church, a little flock, to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, their Lord. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Throughout this gospel age, the same grace has been in operation during a two, and we would add a third, a threefold work. First, justifying repentant believers from the guilt of their moral obliquity and giving them a standing before God in Christ through imputed righteousness. And on that basis, the beginning and influence of the Holy Spirit to enlighten, guide, strengthen, encourage, James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And we would add, as a third manifestation of grace during this time, he gives us one another. The means and encouragement to assemble ourselves with those of like precious faith. Hebrews 10:25 and 2 Peter 1:1-2. As this layer or level of God's plan has to do with our walk of sacrifice as new creatures, the following text promises divine grace to meet our every need. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And also in 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Grace, in addition, has offered the prospective hope of honor and glory of the high calling. This includes the divine nature and its inherent immortality. Romans 2:7. It also includes the amazing prospect of being with our Lord, being like our Lord, and seeing him as he is. 1 John 3:2. And 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Then grace will begin to be fully manifested. Then all shall see it, all shall know it, and all who will may share it. For then will begin the glorious times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Acts 3:21. And finally, to conclude this section, we'd like to read Ephesians 2:5-8. This text touches on many of these levels of grace. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together in Christ. By grace are ye saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Brethren, we live in a unique and sanctified time in history where we find special grace, especially for us, the feet members. The volumes do tend, for the most part, to be the more technical aspects of the harvest message. and we have studied them many, many times over the years. Personally, however, I have not lost the desire to go through them again. I still find them refreshing each time I find new aspects and new insights into the grace of God. A lot of this excitement, I've come to realize, is indeed a matter of grace. For through the technicalities shines the symmetry, the harmony, the beauty of truth, the graciousness of Jehovah. Recently, in an internet online study, we went through the third volume. A lot of technical stuff, chronology, days of Daniel, history, Daniel 11, and even the detailed angles and measurements in the Great Pyramid. But shining through all this was how divine grace set the stage and made the preparations for us, the feet members of the new creation. The 2300 days saw the cleansing of the sanctuary so all truth could finally be revealed, and we are the recipients of that. Brother Jerry brings out, when we study the cleansing of the sanctuary, and our class has been studying the seven stages of the church, that a lot of the resource material we benefit from came from the Philadelphia period of the church, that we're taking advantage, full advantage of this cleansing of the sanctuary. Strong's, Young's, McClintock and Strong's, just to name a few. We do not find that quality coming from the nominal systems anymore. Certainly, the nominal systems have fallen from grace. In the chapters on the harvest, I've come to appreciate the Bible student movement, a special gift of grace, a set-apart environment where the harvest message, a message of revealed grace, can be freely studied and enjoyed. If there ever was a monument of grace to Jehovah, it is certainly the Great Pyramid. So in the light of grace, the following two texts take on new beauty and significance. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful, how blessed with grace. Upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth forth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth forth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And Daniel 12:12. Blessed is he. Blessed with grace is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. And we are indeed blessed, dear brother. Recently, much Bible student history has been published in a variety of forms. Even here we find the grace of God on our behalf, in operation. During the time leading up to our Lord's returns, many such as Miller, Storrs, Barber, Patent, and Russell, among others, were exploring prophecies as never before. A few recognized the time for our Lord's return and that his presence had arrived. Among those, one stood out in that he was ready, willing, and able, and wanting to run and publish this message, Charles Taze Russell. What a wonderful blessing of grace we have. This message of the seventh messenger enlightened, and to enlighten and encourage us in the way. Strong's, in its definition of the words translated grace, has it's the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. How can we reflect grace that we have received? One small way is that we can extend grace to another is by our greetings. The Greek word for grace in the New Testament, little word study. It's number 5485, and it's charis, pronounced charis, and it comes from 5463. Translated graciousness as gratifying of manner of act, and it's figurative or spiritual, especially of the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. That's what we read earlier. It's translated acceptable, benefit, favor, gift, grace, joy, liberality, pleasure, thanks, or thankworthy. The root word, charis, is taken from, as we said, 5463. And it has, that is, calm, happy, or well off. Impersonal, especially as salutation. Farewell, be glad, Godspeed, greeting, hail, joy, rejoice. Kerio, when used in greeting or in bidding farewell, is wishing the other person to be glad, to rejoice, to be full of cheer, to be happy, to be successful. That this word is related to grace, then it means that we want them to feel the benefits of grace that has been provided. We want them to know grace and to have it. Grace be unto you is a frequent greeting by the Apostle Paul. He was certainly the recipient of grace in a very personal way. No one deserved less a direct visitation from the Lord than Paul, who was actively persecuting and executing his followers. So Paul really knew what grace meant. And one can't read more than a few verses into any of his epistles and not find that word, grace. So if we have felt grace, we want others to have it as well. This should be our attitude as we greet one another and as we part. We appreciate ones like Brother Ed Borowick, Sister Wanda J., and our own Sister Margaret Ferdojewski, who declare they are rejoicing. They are the recipients of grace, and that grace can be contagious. Often a question like, "Are you rejoicing?" is a special greeting to cause us to check in with ourselves and ask, are we rejoicing? So as we come together and as we part, there should be a special feeling or attitude of wanting the grace we've known to be shared by all with whom we come in contact. Another way we can reflect grace is through gratitude or thankfulness. Romans 6:17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, But ye have enjoyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Here in the word thanked is the Greek word charis. So it could be translated, but God be grace. We desire God to be praised and recognized as a source of grace that we have received. 1 Timothy 1:12. And I thank, in other words, I acknowledge the possession of grace. And here this word grace is from the Greek word echo. Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Here the word thank is a translation of the Greek words echo charis. The Greek word echo basically means to hold, thus implying that we are the possessors, the holders of grace. So when we say grace, we are acknowledging that we are in possession of grace. And by and through our relationship to our Redeemer, we have that grace. Now I realize the Greek word echo is not related to the English word echo, but the thought is significant that by expressing gratitude, we are reflecting or echoing God's grace. It is a form of praise. To forgive is a very important way we reflect the grace of God. Forgiveness is the principal act we most oftenly associate with divine grace from above, that he is forgiving us. He is covering our sins. The father in the parable forgave the prodigal son. Jesus forgave the woman caught in adultery. The apostle Paul was certainly forgiven. In one sentence, he declares, We want to look at the prophecy of Hosea because that prophecy certainly exemplifies divine forgiveness. In one sentence, he declares in Hosea chapter 11, verses 6 and 7, he declares in regarding Israel what they really deserve. And this is read from the New English. The sword shall be swung over their blood-splattered altars and put an end to their prattling priests and devour my people in return for all their schemings bent on rebellion as they are. In the very next sentence, his true intentions of forgiving are declared. Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9, again from the New English. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How surrender you, Israel? My heart is changed within me. My remorse kindles already. I will not let loose my fury. I will not turn around and destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. Our Lord's Prayer asks, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Matthew 6:12. The implication is, if we are to seek and expect in faith that our Heavenly Father's grace will forgive our faults and shortcomings, we must be willing and wanting to forgive others in like manner. When someone hurts us, when someone does wrong, our sense of justice will hold that person accountable for the injury or the wrong. Often along with this comes hurt, angry, or offended feelings. Bitterness and resentment can grow from these feelings. The offending person is put at arm's length, and fellowship and communication are stifled. You become trapped or imprisoned with this person and their offense. In one sense, the offender is in control of your feelings and reactions. To forgive means to give up any claim to and to send away or to release. You release the offending person from the wrong, from the act that caused you to be offended or hurt. In so doing, you send away the angry feelings, the bitterness, the resentment. Communication and fellowship can resume with its healing potential. Ephesians 4:31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Just a couple quotes along these lines. These are attributed to an author by the name of Lewis Smedes, S-M-E-D-E-S. The first and often the only person to be healed by forgiveness is the person who does the forgiving. When we genuinely forgive, we set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner we set free was us. When you forgive someone, you slice away the wrong from the person who did it. You disengage that person from its hurtful act. You recreate him. You think of him now not as a person who hurt you, but a person who needs you. You recreate your past by recreating the person whose wrong made your past painful. I think it's also good to note that to forgive does not necessarily mean to pardon. Repentance and acknowledgement of wrong, depending on the circumstances, may be an important element. Retribution of some sort may be essential. But the bottom line is an attitude of forgiveness, a readiness to forgive, is an important means to reflect the grace of Jehovah. A final way to reflect grace is to avoid the trappings of ungrace. We see this in many of Jesus' dealings and parables, especially when he rebukes and illustrates the attitude and actions of the scribes and Pharisees. They were trapped in ritual adherence to detailed rules and procedures. And they watched and noted any and every deviation. There was no room for grace. Sometimes, certain principles and rules are helpful to us personally as guides for self-discipline and conduct in the narrow way. But to rightly enforce the details and rules and procedures upon others and to note all deviations can inhibit deeds of grace and hide the motivations of grace behind the actions of others. In conclusion, dear brethren, as I look out at each of you, I am filled with feelings of admiration and gratitude. For each one of you has touched and enhanced my consecrated walk. As I have witnessed and continue to witness how you, each of you, reflect the grace of God. Thank you. And as we approach this memorial season, we're really celebrating in these emblems the grace of God and the grace that He has allowed us to participate in this. So we hope during this coming year you discover even more richness of His grace in your Christian walk. May God have His blessing, and grace be unto you.
Thank you, Brother.